topic you're going to speak on? I said, well, you know, we talked about Joseph in church last week and his obedience. I thought, you know, I might take the other route and talk about disobedience. And he goes, wow, that's a great idea. And wouldn't you know it, he talked about disobedience today. So we're going to be talking a little bit about disobedience today. And I was thinking that either God's talking to me about disobedience or he's talking to you. So what I'd like to do is talk about a prophet. And the prophet is Jonah. And when God told first Joseph to marry Mary, no problem, he was obedient. When he said to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt, no problem, he goes. When God told Joseph it was safe to return to Israel, he's obedient. But a prophet who does not obey the Lord is just so different. So I thought we'd take a look at that. In no show of hands, but I might be asking you later, with whom do you relate? Are you more of Joseph or are you more of Jonah? Jonah is unique in several ways. First of all, Jonah is a prophet more by what he does than what he says. Given the biblical account of Jonah, his words are recorded. We would have difficulty making even a paragraph of what he prophesies. But he was more of a man, let's say, of action, and his works were probably more pathetic than they were prophetic. He was a man of few words, but his works, his deeds were highly prophetic. The book of Hosea in the Old Testament times, they portrayed Gomer as a picture of Israel, and then Hosea, her husband, as a reflection of God. Joel, in the book of Joel, he used the plagues of the locust to prophesy of the coming of the armies of Israel's enemies. So too, Jonah now again is a graphic representation of the nation of Israel. And just as Jonah received a clear command from God and disobeyed, the nation of Israel was characterized by its disobedience to the commandments which God has given through Moses. Prophecy, when we think about prophecy, is much more verbal. But this book is probably one of the exceptions because it's more dramatic than it is verbal, and it just really reinforces the sad state of Israel during that time. First off, as I said, Jonah is the only prophet who probably is more prophetic in deeds than words. He's the only prophet recorded in Scripture that has ever run away from God. He's not known really for his piety, but more for his waywardness. But again, in his rebellion, in his disobedience, in his hardness of heart, he's really typifying and representing what the nation of Israel. We read in Exodus, as the Lord said to Moses centuries earlier, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Third, Jonah is probably the prophet who is unique not only by his waywardness, but also the book never portrays him as having repented and then restored to that joyous salvation. You know, we see failures of men all through the Old Testament. But they usually come to a point of repentance and then a restoration. David sinned greatly, but he repented. How about Abraham, Jacob, Elijah? All had their times of failure, but they grew to maturity, to faith and obedience. But that's not the case with Jonah. And let's start off with this. And Daryl used to say, the Bible's over here and I'm over here. I do not believe Jonah repented. Now, some of you might hold a different theory. As we work our way through the study today, maybe you'll be convinced what I believe. If not, that's great too. But let's not make excuses for Jonah. It's intended to cause the reader to feel more empathy for the pagan, for the sailors in chapter 1, the Ninevites in chapters 3 and 4, than we ever going to feel for this prophet. And as I said, this book is not written to leave us warm and fuzzy, good feeling, but rather to leave us very discomforted. And very little is said about Jonah outside the book of Jonah itself. In 2 Kings, Jonah is said to have prophesied in the southern kingdom of Israel. And remember when, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided of Israel, Israel in the north and Judah to the south. And it's safe to conclude that the Jonah that we read about in 2 Kings is the same Jonah that we will talk about today. His predecessors, you're probably familiar with Elijah and Elisha, and Amos was most likely one of his contemporaries. We're going to be talking about the city of Nineveh, which was in Assyria, and it was a great and powerful city at this time. They were expanding their borders. But even during this time, God, who shows compassion on the nation of Israel, continues to do that. So as we begin our study, let's turn to chapter 9 of the book of Moby Dick. Did any of you bring your... No, okay. Well, if you'll listen to me, shipmates, this book containing only 4 chapters is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of scriptures. We feel the flood surging over us. We sound with him to the kelpy bottom of the waters. Seaweed and all the slime of the sea is about us. But what is the lesson that the book of Jonah teaches? What is the lesson that the book of Jonah teaches? Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, in my Bible, it's 986. I always think it's helpful to give you some references. You might be more familiar with Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Michael, in that area. And chapter 1 starts, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Nineveh was called a great city, which no doubt refers to its size and influence. Those of us who lived in large cities can probably identify living in a great city. Any from Chicago, New York, LA, these large cities, and I'm probably speaking more of the East Coast, at least in my mind, because I think of the tall buildings and things where Phoenix, even though it's a great city, I mean, we're so spread out, you don't have that city feel. And God says this command to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." It's clear to Jonah, go, go. Now, Nineveh was located on the Tigris River, and this is about 500 miles northeast of Israel. And the great city was filled with fraud, lies, violence, witchcraft, sensuality, idolatry. In every city they conquered, the Assyrians, they built a pyramid of human skulls, and that was their signature that they were there. Instead, Jonah went AWOL, catching a ship heading in the opposite direction, about 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. And his destination was Tarshish, a city located on the western coast of Spain. We are told that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, an expression repeated twice in verse 3. Now, do you think Jonah thought he could run from the presence of the Lord?
He thought that. He just was wrong.
Okay.
Of course he thought it. That's why he left.
Well,
something.
Yeah, that he could run away from God. Well, I know that's what we think, but and that could very well be that he thought he could do that. But I understand Jonah in a different means. I think he didn't think that he could run away from the presence of the Lord. I think he was turning in his mantle. I think he was telling God, I'm done being a prophet for you. I'm leaving. And as my way of doing that is, here is my mantle. We maybe know about a mantle from Elijah, where Elisha said to him, you know, if I see you leave, you know, I'll pass the mantle down to you. I think he was saying, God, I resign. I resign from what this is. And he thought if he left and ran away, then he wouldn't have to go to the city of Nineveh and prophesy for the Lord. Well, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So God hurled a storm in Jonah's path, a storm so great that it terrified these veteran sailors. It was in the process of breaking up the ship. It's interesting, the sailors now start casting the cargo overboard. And at the same time, the sailors were praying to their gods. And I'm sure that whichever God answered their prayer, that would be the God that they would worship. Isn't it interesting, as the sailors are working frantically, what is Jonah doing? He's down asleep. So the pagan ship captain was obviously irritated to find Jonah sleeping, while the rest of the crew, they were beseeching their gods. And Jonah was not helped to cast anything overboard, but he was asked to pray. Imagine that, a heathen sea captain commanding a prophet of the Lord to pray. Notice it's never said that Jonah did pray. No wonder, if you were Jonah and stubbornly refuse to repent, what would you have to say to God? Well, the seamen saw the storm as a religious matter. They first petitioned their gods for deliverance. When they didn't happen, they sought to enlist Jonah in his God. Then when their prayers were not answered, they concluded that the reason why their prayers were not answered was due to some unidentified sin. To find that, they cast lots. And an east man said to his mate, come, let's cast lots so we know whose account this evil has fallen upon us. So they cast lots, and sure enough, it fell on Jonah. The great wonder, I guess, is that the sailors didn't right then and there take Jonah and toss him overboard. But remember now, as the ship is in the process of breaking up and the storm is intensifying in force, they say to him, tell us on whose account has evil come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you? Now, I'm picturing that the sailors are all standing around Jonah, rapidly firing these questions to him. You know, what account has this evil come upon us? What's your occupation? Who are you? And I see Jonah not saying very much, almost like a child. Remember when you would catch one of your children red-handed, and then you would start peppering them with questions? What is their normal response? Is either they're not saying anything, or now they're speaking a mile a minute. some other excuse. I don't know how it happened. It did this. It did this. I remember one time when one of our daughters, Melissa, took some markers and wrote all over this table that she had in her room. And Susan came in to her and said, "What happened here?" And Melissa didn't know. And Susan said, "Well, did the markers do it themselves?" And Melissa said, "Yes." And so they sat down there watching these markers. And Susan says, "I think Melissa really was waiting for these markers to pop up and start writing all over this." Well, that's what I picture Jonah. He wasn't saying anything, or as little as possible. Then Jonah finally responds and says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." With this statement, suddenly everything came into focus for the sailors. Jonah was a Hebrew prophet who had fled from God. It was Jonah who caused the storm. Jonah's sin had endangered the entire ship's crew. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick up, hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew and grew and more tempestuous. I'm having a hard time with this word. So feel free to help me. Tempestuous. Against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The response from the sailors is really pretty incredible, because they didn't pick him up right away. They knew they were risking their lives. When they asked him, "What have you done?" This is kind of reminiscent of Abimelech when he rebuked Abraham, when Abraham told him that Sarah was his sister. And here was a prophet so willfully disobedient to his God that even the pagans are shocked. Well, the storm is raging. They decide they're going to try to continue to get to a safe haven there. Jonah says, "No, you're going to have to pick me up and throw me in the sea." Why do you think Jonah did not jump into the sea himself?
He wasn't suicidal.
Yeah, really. He was okay to getting away from God, but I'm not so sure I'm going to do it myself. Well, the thing is that now it's going to be the sailors' turn to act in obedience to God's direction. What did Jonah say? Jonah said that you need to throw me into the sea. Sailors now are going to be obedient to God, and so they sure do. They throw him into the sea. Yes, he admits he's responsible. They have to do something, so they're not going to suffer for his disobedience. He offers himself as a victim to be sacrificed so that they might be saved. Repentance? I don't think so. We know that Jonah wanted to die. We know that he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Surely if he could not thwart God by flight, maybe he could thwart God by his death. It's interesting, too, because the pagans, as they were praying to all their other gods, now realize that there is a true God. In verse 15, so they picked him up, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. As the sailors watched Jonah sink beneath the waves, they note that the winds cease and the seas calm. They immediately grasp, I believe, that all that has surmised was true. Jonah's God was the only true God. And just as Jonah had spoken, cast him in the sea, it did still the storm. Thus the chapter concludes with the report of the sailors' worship. Now the pagans have become the saints while the prophet is still a sinner. In trying to avoid preaching to the Ninevites, Jonah has unwillingly preached to the sailors, and thus they have come to faith in his God. I think there's a few important lessons to be learned just so far from this first chapter. And there's some really good applications to our lives. I think one of them is we are a society of stereotypes. I mean, our stereotype, I believe, is for prophets. I mean, these are godly men, always obedient. And this really doesn't fit with Jonah. When I think of stereotypes, I think of this little story about Satan when he was complaining bitterly to God. And he said to God, "You made the world so that it was not fair, and you made it so that most people would have to struggle every day, fight against their innate wishes and desires, and deal with all sorts of losses, grief, disasters, and catastrophes. Yet people worship you and adore you. People fight, get arrested, and cheat each other, and I get blamed, even when it's not my fault. Sure, I'm not perfect, but give me a break. Can't you do anything to make them stop blaming me?" And so the Lord created lawyers. Now, I apologize to any attorneys out there, but aren't they that stereotypes? If I said, "Well, there was this blonde," now I don't think anybody would think of a blonde joke or anything, but it's that type of stereotypes. And isn't this interesting, because the stereotypes are reversed in the text that we just did. The villains and the heroes are kind of reversed, where we'd think Jonah would be the hero and the sailors, the pagan sailors, being the villains. But there's one thing that they both agreed on. It was stereotyping thinking. Their question reported when we talked about, "What is your occupation?" Because we want to stereotype. What is your racial and ethnic origin? Because we want to stereotype. What is your country? What people are you? How many times do we want to know that? And I'd like to say, growing up in a Jewish home, at a very young age, we're taught that we're God's chosen people. And that is ingrained in us all through Hebrew school. You're God's chosen people. I know I've asked this question before, but how many times have you met a Jewish person, and how long has it taken for him to tell you he's Jewish? I don't know, 5 minutes? But how many of you know people who you believe to be Christians, and how long does it take to find out if they are Christians? Or if you ever find out that they're Christians. Well, the nation of Israel, and Jonah especially, they are very proud of being God's chosen people. But I don't believe that's the ultimate issues. There are two principal issues which I believe are critical to God. The first is loving God and loving man. Jonah would have shown his love for God by obeying him. He did not. He would have showed his love for man by being concerned about them. He did not. I think chapter 1 reminds us that God's not concerned about our race, our origins, our occupation, but what we are doing with what he has commanded us to do. And then we come to probably one of the greatest verses, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. A great fish. Boy, the speculation is rampant on that. Was it a great white shark? Was it a whale? Was it a ship named the Fish? These are all theories that have gone around. When Bob mentioned that I spend time researching, I do. And I attempted to find a documentation of accounts where a fish actually swallowed a person and that person was restored. And you know what? I couldn't find anything. And then the more I thought about it is, why should there be? Why should there be some scientific evidence that that could be when this is a sign from our miraculous God? And I think that's why there's only a few column inches in the Bible about this great fish. I want you to close your eyes for a moment, because it's pitch black. Sloshing gastric juices wash over you, burning your skin, your eyes, your throat, your nostrils. Oxygen is scarce, and each frantic gulp of air is saturated with seawater. The rancid smell of digested food causes you to throw up repeatedly until you only have dry heaves left. Everything you touch is slimy. You feel claustrophobic. With every turn and dive of the fish, you slip and slide into the cesspool of digested fluid. You are cold and clammy. For 3 days and nights, you endure this harsh wound. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Then Jonah prayed. In time, Jonah must have realized that this fish was not going to be the means of his destruction, but probably the means of his deliverance. And his prayer for deliverance had been heard by God. He was to live. And I believe this psalm was probably composed in the stomach of this fish and later recorded for our edification. But let's take a look at this psalm and see what it teaches us about Jonah, about Israel, and really about ourselves. And Jonah prayed to the Lord from his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I called, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, and at the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up from life, from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, at first glance, this might seem that this is a psalm of repentance. But I believe that this book gives us no evidence that it ever does. I think this psalm is very self-centered. Jonah describes his dilemma, his danger, his deliverance, his delight. But in the book of Psalms, when we read through the book of Psalms, very often those particulars are left out, where the psalmist might say, I'm going through a hard time, but very quickly they move into the praise of the Lord. I think the tone of his words in verses 8 and 9, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hold of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Jonah has great disdain for the Gentiles who practice idolatry. And at the same time, he regards himself as one of the elite who worships the true God. I don't think Jonah's words square with what we have seen in chapter 1. The heathen prayed, Jonah did not. The heathen were quick to uncover sin, Jonah was not. The heathen wanted to practice their religion, Jonah did not. The heathen had compassion on Jonah, yet Jonah showed none towards them. By virtually any standard, the Gentile sailors proved superior to Jonah for all that we have read in chapter 1. And yet, Jonah can unabashedly tell God that he is somehow superior. And look at the only promise which Jonah makes is the promise to offer a sacrifice to God at the temple. But I, with the thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will repay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. When he says salvation belongs to the Lord, I believe he was merely giving God the credit for his physical deliverance. He was saying, in effect, the salvation which I have been describing in my psalm is of God. The substance of the vow which Jonah refers to is spelled out in the first part of 9. Jonah intends to go to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice to the Lord. He does not intend to go to Nineveh. He intends to take that vow. And notice what the Lord says. And the Lord spoke to the fish and first vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Again, God has to remind Jonah, no, you're not going to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. You're going where I told you to go. Then God delivers Jonah from death, but Jonah's attitude really hasn't changed. So why do you think God wanted to still use Jonah? And I believe there are several reasons. I think God is showing grace to Jonah, just as he's shown grace to the sailors, and he will show, we're going to learn, grace to the Ninevites. And I think God is also attempting to instruct Jonah to change his belligerent attitude by showing grace to him. A personal experience of God's grace might have inclined Jonah to rejoice in grace, which God wants to bestow on others, including the Assyrians. And God, I think, is keeping Jonah alive because he could and would go to Nineveh and preach. God is guaranteeing that Jonah ultimately is going to obey his command. As Father Maple asked in our book of Moby Dick, what is the lesson learned? I think this psalm warns us of the danger of superficial spirituality. The church at Sardis, addressed by God in the third chapter of Revelation, was superficially spiritual. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Superficial spirituality is very skilled because it kind of follows the approved religious forms and the use of platitudes. Because of this, it initially looks good, but a little probing reveals its true character. How many of you are familiar with The Secret? Are you familiar with that? The Secret, The Law of Attraction? This is a book that's becoming very popular. And when you hear someone speak about it, it parts sound, well, that sounds good. But when you really probe into it, you realize that, I mean, it's still another New Age type of promise. And again, Satan loves to confound and confront us. And I think those are the things that where Jonah got caught up with, sounding spiritual, but really his heart was not behind it. I think there's something that we need to be as believers and followers of Jesus to be on guard for that. I think we need to find our source and our strength in this book. I mean, if there's a secret to be found, it's in here. And may God, I guess, give grace to see it for what it is and to deal with it accordingly. Well, God says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against the message. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Well, God repeated again, Jonah, go. And for the second time now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, arise, go. The population of Nineveh, perhaps including his suburbs, was about 600,000. We know that the city physically was a great size because it talks about a three-day walk. So it's probably about 50 miles in circumference. But also interesting, by the time the word reached the king, the city's repentance was already underway because the king also believed Jonah's warning. He made every effort to assure total compliance citywide. He began personally by repenting. He required all to fast and abstain from drinking water. Animals, both men and animals, were to put on sackcloth, and they were to call upon the Lord. It's also interesting to note that there was apparently no need for the people to be told what their wicked ways were. Of course, Jonah could have filled them in, the details, but I don't think they needed to know. Consider if God's word came to the United States today and said to repent. Would we need a list of the sins that we needed to confront? Well, they had 40 days left. Why would they cease then their sinning? Weren't they under the expression of eat, drink, and make merry for tomorrow or 40 days we may die? Well, I think they decided to put off their wickedness because in verse 9 it says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." I think some people find it troubling that God would relent, that he changed his mind regarding the destruction. But I don't think he changed his mind. I think he pointed out that Jonah expected God to do so. The Ninevites at least hoped he would do so. And also, if God intended to destroy the Ninevites, he could have done that without a warning. I think he was showing them his grace. So it was not a promise of things to come, but a warning of things to come. Jesus refers to the repentance of the Ninevites when he says to the scribes, when they came to him, the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to thee but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth. The men in Nineveh shall stand up with this generation in judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The scribes wanted a sign. Jesus said, someone greater than Jonah. We know from just a little bit of our study of Jonah, he wasn't a great orator. But we have Jesus, who we know was great. And how much more forceful would the words of Jesus be than Jonah's words? Though the nation of Israel, while Jesus walked the earth, did not repent. I think that God was showing a sign. Well, we're closing in on now the last chapter. And it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out to the city and sat in the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle? Boy, had Jonah been any other prophet in the history of Israel, he would have been overjoyed with the results of his ministry, the repentance of this great city of Nineveh. Throughout Israel's histories, the prophets had failed to turn the nation to God and were rejected and either killed by the people. As Stephen put it, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? In spite of all the joy of repentance and salvation of so many, something for which his colleagues would have been overjoyed, Jonah was angry with God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Why was he so angry with God? And Jonah is not hesitant to explain, so he prays his prayer of protest. And he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? And that's why I made haste. Because of Jonah's persistence in maintaining his anger towards God, God presses on him. Another experience for Jonah, which will serve, I believe, to expose the root of his problem. It seems that the 40 days have passed, yet the judgment of God did not fall upon the city. It's no surprise to the reader, but it was a great disappointment to Jonah. So Jonah went outside the city. He made himself a little mini grandstand, a shady booth from which he could enjoy the spectacle of the destruction of Nineveh. Perhaps in a hail of fire and brimstone, like which overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Here was Jonah. Picture him sitting up on the hill, looking, watching, almost like the Romans who would later gather at the Colosseum to watch the Christians being eaten by the lions. Well, God causes a plant to grow, the shade of which gave Jonah great comfort. For the first time, Jonah is described as being happy, extremely happy, in fact, over the presence of this plant. His happiness was short-lived, though, for the following day, a divinely appointed worm came to do its work, which resulted in the destruction of the plant. When you stop and think about it, Jonah should have found it easier to identify with the worm than with the plant. He, like the worm, seemed to find greater fulfillment in the destruction of God's creation than in bringing pleasure as the plant brought to him. Well, as he's sitting up there, I think Jonah is still thinking. God sends a scorching wind, which caused Jonah great discomfort. While Jonah wanted the Ninevites to be torched, he himself was scorched by the heat of the wind. He didn't need to be there. He begged to be put to death. He wanted to die. And Jonah, again, is angry with God in regard to the plant. And I love God's challenge to Jonah. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? In no uncertain terms, Jonah had his right to be angry. I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Well, God has the final word in the book of Jonah. His last words pressed to the heart of the matter. Jonah was willing, eager even, to see the entire city of Nineveh perish, even though there were 120,000 innocent children among them and animals as well. For a long time, I always thought that Jonah's root problem was selfishness. I think he wanted God's grace just for himself and for his people of Israel, and not for anybody else. I think that Jonah's selfishness was only symptomatic, though. I think his grievance was with God in his grace. I think the very nature of grace was repulsive to Jonah. And let's consider just a few ways. What is the nature of grace? The nature of grace is unmerited favor, a blessing which is not deserved. I think Jonah didn't like charity. I think he felt he needed to work for that grace. I think who are the recipients of grace? Those who grace is bestowed are those who are undeserving and unworthy. Jonah, I don't believe, viewed himself as unworthy and undeserving. After all, he was an Israelite. After all, he was a prophet. I think he suffered racial pride. And how does God distribute grace? He distributes it unto those that he favors. No one can legitimately feel that he or she has a claim to God's grace. As God put it, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So what is the means of grace? The means of grace is to make us holy. Think about, when do you find God's favor more so? Is it during times of happiness, or do you experience God's grace more during those times when it's more painful? Think about Jonah. God didn't answer Jonah's prayer that he would save him from drowning with a plush ocean liner cruise ship, but he made him stay for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Jonah got soaked for 3 days in the stomach juices. How about being vomited onto dry land? Do you think that had a bearing on Jonah's pride? How about the shade tree and then the destruction of this shade plant? God's not committed to our pleasure, but I believe to our piety. Thus, he often uses painful means to bring us to holiness. God's grace, I believe, is often experienced in the midst of the most unpleasant of experiences. What Jonah had forgotten about God's choice of Israel and his blessing of Israel was due solely to his grace and not Israel's righteousness. For you are a holy people, it tells us in Deuteronomy, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be the people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the God, your God, he is God, the God, faithful God, who keeps his commandment and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will pay him to his face. The book of Jonah doesn't end nice and neatly with a happily ever after. Far from it. We're left somewhat suspended by the final words of God. The words, I believe, of rebuke. And it goes on, we're never told that Jonah repented. The reason is simple, I believe. It's because there is no final solution to the sin of self-righteousness and to the waywardness of the nation of Israel apart from the new covenant and the new coming of Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Shipmates, this book containing only four chapters is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of scriptures. But what is the lesson that the book of Jonah teaches? Last week, we heard about Joseph. This week, we get a double dose of King Saul and Jonah. What are the lessons that you'll take from this? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We pray that we would not leave here unchanged. Father, we know we have choices to make. Let us be your servants. Let us be your light in this world. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can freely gather together. In Christ's name, amen.